Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9. We'll begin our reading at verse 22. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews, chapter 9, beginning at verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20. Our Lord is on his final journey to Jerusalem, at least until the second coming. In 2 weeks, he will be crucified. And this, in our text before us, is the third time Jesus tells his disciples exactly what is going to happen. The first time, in Matthew chapter 16, Peter rebuked Jesus to stop it from happening. The second time, in Matthew 17, the disciples were grieved and felt helpless. And this third time, there is silence and misunderstanding. The disciples have been taught so much and seem to understand so little. To the Jews of the day, and even today, the idea of a suffering Savior, a crucified Messiah, was repugnant and ridiculous. He's to come and rule forever. He is to restore the kingdom to Israel. And by the way, that will happen. That will happen at the second coming. But that was also the understanding of the disciples as far as what was supposed to happen then, at this time. And everything they had taught and seen and heard was through the lens of this preconceived notion. The idea that sin had to be atoned for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. If humanity were to have the possibility of reconciliation with God, something else had to be done. The Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system that they had in the tabernacle and the temple was insufficient. It could not take away sins. It was a picture. It was a type of the sacrifice that was to come in the person of Christ. But it could not do away with sin. And if there was going to be forgiveness, there had to be a full atonement made. The Old Testament clearly taught that Messiah would be the sin bearer. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one from his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And although they had that same scripture, and even though Philip the evangelist, the book of the Acts, used this text to preach the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, even though they had the same Old Testament that you have with you today, they could not see what is plainly there. They could not and they would not see it because of their preconceived notion. And here in our text, Jesus gives the details again. And it is good for us to remember this is the price of our salvation. Our text is found in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. This is part of God's plan. This is the purpose for the coming of Christ. This is not an accident that happened along the way. This is not a change of plan. This is not an alteration that took place. This is the purpose for Jesus coming. Understand that He will establish His kingdom. He will rule the world. He is the King of glory, and He will establish the kingdom. But the atonement for the sins of mankind had to take place. Even if the Jews at the time had embraced Him as the Messiah, the Romans would have taken Him and crucified Him because His blood had to be shed, atonement had to be made. Otherwise, there is no salvation. Christ had to die. It had to happen. And here we've seen the disciples doing everything within their limited power to try to stop this from happening. It is a tragedy, but it's a necessary tragedy, that Christ had to die. And so they're on their way to Jerusalem. This final Passover season for our Lord Jesus Christ, they're on their way to Jerusalem. In John chapter 11 and verse 8, it says, where they sought to kill Him. And there's a number of other places in the gospel accounts where it talks about Jesus staying away from Jerusalem and how the disciples had a fear of going up to Jerusalem because the folks there were trying to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 33, this is where Jesus said He had to die. It couldn't be someplace else. It had to be Jerusalem. And it was to fulfill the purpose of His coming. As you read the opening chapter of John's Gospel, you have a number of great theological truths that are taking place in that first 15, 16, 17 verses. And then you have a mention of the ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is declaring this, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. At the time, if you were to mention the Lamb of God, if you were to mention a lamb, the understanding was not just some farm animal, but the idea that we are dealing with an animal that was used in sacrifice. And when he said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, the hearers would understand that this is the sacrificial lamb, the one that God was going to use to take away the sin of the world. This was His purpose for coming. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. To what purpose? To be the sacrifice for our sins, that we might have forgiveness. Atonement had to be made. Expiation had to be made. God's justice had to be satisfied. Christ had to die. And so they're on their way to Jerusalem. And Jesus understands the purpose, and He understands why He's going, and He has told the disciples repeatedly. He has known from the beginning His purpose, and the disciples have been told, but they don't like this. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our teacher. He is our master. He is our savior. And we have been following Him, and we do not want Him to die. And I think if we were in their shoes, we wouldn't want Him to die either. And according to the parallel passage in Mark chapter 10 and verse 32, as they are on their way to Jerusalem, now it isn't like walking from Puyallup to Sumner, which on a normal day, not a day like today, but on a normal day, it's a nice walk. It's a long walk, but it could be done. We're talking about a three-day journey where they're walking 12 hours during the day to get from Galilee, and maybe longer than that because they're going through Perea. They're cutting. Here's your map, all right? Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's the Jordan Valley. Here is Jerusalem. Galilee is way up here. And you got Samaria between the two. And so this particular journey, Jesus sometimes cut straight through. But most of the Jews would travel over, and they would, let me get this turned around. They would travel and they would cross over the Jordan, travel down the east side, and then cut across at Jericho, and then travel up 3,000 feet in elevation over a period of 14 miles up to Jerusalem. And that's the route that Jesus is taking. And we're not sure how far He is along the journey. He is probably someplace on the east side of Jordan when He makes this statement to the disciples. And according to the parallel passages, it isn't just Jesus walking along ahead with his 12 ducklings behind Him. Although you have that because it says He is walking ahead of them. But He has this mass of disciples that are with Him. Understand, it wasn't just the 12. You had 12 disciples. You had 12 apostles. But you had a mass of other followers as well. You had, remember, you had 500 in the upper room. There were 500 devoted followers that even after the death, burial, and resurrection, after it was all done, they believed. They had believed before, they're believing afterward. You had 500 faithful, but you had the 12. And Jesus, on this march, steps off to the side. You guys keep going. We'll be with you in just a minute. All right, fellas, I want you to understand. We're going up to Jerusalem. And I've told you before, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles. I'll be mocked, scourged, crucified. And the third day I will rise again. Now, this is the third time he has told them that. It's only the 12 who have been initiated into this. And again, the first time, Peter rebuked him. This can't happen! Get thee behind me, Satan. Because it's the plan of God that it happened. There is no forgiveness of sins unless this happens. And so they dare not rebuke Jesus for this again, that they don't want it to happen. And so it happens the second time, and they're grieved. I don't want this to happen. What do we do? I feel so helpless. And so this time, the parallel passage in Luke says that they didn't understand. They're thinking, okay, Jesus has declared that he is going to Jerusalem. He will be condemned. He will be turned over to the Roman authorities. They will mock, scourge, and crucify him. And then he will rise the third day. Okay, we have got to read between the lines of this. We must find some mystical meaning for this. Because it can't be exactly what he's saying, because that's just not acceptable. So we've got to find some kind of mystical meaning, because he can't really mean what he is saying. It's just not possible. It's got to mean something else. And so they're perplexed as they're trying to figure out, what is he talking about? Because he can't be talking about, you know, what's it say? He can't be saying that he will be betrayed under the chief priests and scribes, and they are going to condemn him to death. It can't be that he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles and be mocked and scourged and crucified, and then the third day rise again. That can't be what he's saying. But that's exactly what he said. By the way, we get ourselves into trouble sometimes when we try to read between the lines in Scripture. Let the Scripture speak for itself. It says what it says. And the disciples were mystified. They couldn't understand. They couldn't get it. They didn't want to get it. And it says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 32 that the disciples, as they were on their way, were in fear. They were very anxious about this. They were concerned about safety. It says that they were amazed. The idea of amazement in modern English is the idea of wow. But at this time, the idea is anxiety and anticipating something bad happening. There's a sense of foreboding that this journey to Jerusalem will end tragically. That is the idea. That they are worried, they are concerned, they are grieved. They're looking over their shoulders, wondering when the blow is going to fall. There is despair. Jesus said that he'll be killed. There is a danger. They have tried to do this before. And Jesus said that this time they would succeed. They are going to kill our master. And yet, instead of hightailing it the other way, instead of staying up in Galilee, instead of going up in the mountains where he had been the previous months, he is going into the lion's den. He is going there for the purpose of being betrayed and crucified. And there was a fear that they would be killed as well. In John chapter 11, verse 16, when they are on their way, Jesus said, all right, well, let's go. Then Thomas said, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. He's going to die, and it's dangerous, and they're wanting to put him to death, and if we go, we're going to die too. But they went anyway. They loved him that much. They went anyway. And then, what have the disciples been arguing about for the last 3 chapters? Who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Because the master is the king. Jesus is the king. He is the heir to the throne of David, Matthew chapter 1. But He has chosen us. We didn't volunteer. He came and got us. He chose us. And therefore, we are going to have positions in this kingdom. One of us is going to be Secretary of State. One of us is going to be Prime Minister. One of us is going to be Secretary of the Treasurer. We're going to have these high positions. And they had been fussing and arguing amongst themselves who was going to have what. A very self-centered approach to this whole thing, don't you think? That here they are, well, I think Jesus loves me more. And I think I have greater leadership potential. And so I think I ought to be the Prime Minister. And me, I think that I ought to be Secretary of State because there's a lot of negotiating around. After all, I am a people person. And so you have these fishermen, these tax collectors, these people from Galilee that are vying for this exalted position of being assistant, various positions of assistant to the king. And for the last several chapters, this is but what's on their mind. And we will find out at the Last Supper, they're still arguing about this. And so as Jesus says, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock, scourge, and crucify me. That means they're going to execute me. And the disciples are probably thinking, whoa, wait a minute. What about the kingdom? Because if you're gone, if the king is gone, where's the kingdom? That means, hey, wait a minute, that means that I can't be prime minister. And I can't be secretary of state. And I can't be secretary of the treasury. What about the kingdom? That place of power. And prestige and honor, what we have been vying with one another for. Without coming to Jesus and saying, by the way, who's going to be your cabinet? Arguing just amongst themselves because they dare not go to Jesus and talk to him about it. What about that reigning kingdom? What about the restoration of power and splendor? What about thy kingdom come? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now understand, the kingdom will come. And when Christ returns, he will be the king. And we, under the disciples, will be the rulers and judges of this world. But that was not for this time. That's for the time to come. And they could not understand Isaiah 53. They could not understand Psalm 22. They could not understand the concept of the suffering Savior, that God in the person of the Messiah would make atonement for the sins of mankind. They couldn't get it. They wouldn't get it. They did not want to embrace this. And so he told the disciples, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, I always wondered about this. I thought this was kind of odd. As I started reading my Bible as a new Christian, and I'm reading through Matthew's Gospel, and we see it also in Mark, Luke, and John, but it occurs 29 times in Matthew, where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. What in the world is he saying? What does that mean? It is a messianic title, and it comes from Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, it says, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And that is what the disciples were anticipating in their day and at their time. They have the right person, but their anticipation is for something that is yet to come. Atonement must be made. The suffering has to come first. And so the Son of Man shall be betrayed or delivered is the better translation. Unto the chief priests. Why would the chief priests be so hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ? as you go through, this is something that always perplexed me when I was a young person, and frankly up until probably 12, 15 years ago. I was always a little bit confused. Why was it that the religious authorities, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees and so on, why were they so hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I knew a little bit about it, that there were some religious differences and so on, but as you get into the background and you study more about this, good grief, there was a huge amount of opposition here, and it was based on several things. Number one, it was based on theological differences. The Pharisees, which were scattered throughout the length and breadth of the land, there were even some of them abroad. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. There were probably a couple of thousand Pharisees. Some of the statistics vary, but they were a minority, but there was quite a few of them. And these were the religious of the religious. They were scholars to some extent, and they were very, very meticulous about crossing their T's and dotting their I's and making sure that they did everything just so. And if the law said, do this, I want you to tithe your crop. Jesus mentions that they tithe their mint and their rue and their cumin. They actually went through and gathered the herbs in their garden and put them on the scales and made sure that they took a tithe of their garden herbs so that they could take it and make that part of their tithe. They were meticulous about these things, and they also were so meticulous, they wanted to make sure that they didn't break the law, at least their understanding of it. And so they created all kinds of rules and regulations and traditions so they didn't even get close to the law. I don't want to work on the Sabbath. And I don't want to bear a burden on the Sabbath. And so they made all different kinds of rules about how far you could walk on the Sabbath. And what you could carry and what you couldn't carry on the Sabbath. For example, if you were a tailor, you were not allowed to have a needle stuck into your clothes when you walked because you are bearing a burden of your trade. There were all kinds of very silly things that they piled on top of this. And I'm just giving you a couple of examples, but it was huge. They had this volumes today. They still have this stuff. Volumes of regulations that went on top of the law. And they were experts in all these little rules and regulations. And Jesus came into conflict with these folks because he pointed out that their rules and regulations were not given by God. And very often their rules and regulations were in conflict with the law of God. And yet they had exalted their traditions past what God had declared. If you talk to an Orthodox Jew today or actually study some of the things that they do and see what law it is based on, sometimes their tradition is the exact opposite of what the law is communicating. They have convoluted things so much because tradition is the important thing. And Jesus debunked their traditions. And that got them fired up and angry. The chief priests were there in Jerusalem. They were the ones that ran the temple. And they were of the party of the Sadducees. And it's very easy to remember what the chief thing about the Sadducees was, is they didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's why they were sad, you see. They denied the resurrection. They denied the Old Testament except for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They accepted the law. And one of the reasons they only accepted the law and not the prophets and the historical books and the Psalms and all this other stuff is because if you are trying to prove the resurrection from the Old Testament, it's very difficult to do so from the first five books of the Bible. Jesus did it by using a present tense. And that's why I was saying even the very words are important. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are very much alive and well. Thank you very much. You can prove the Old Testament resurrection through the prophets, through the Psalms, but it's very difficult in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so they only embraced those books, and that was their hostility with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Paul brought that up when he was brought before the Sanhedrin and created a fight between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so they left him alone. And the Sadducees hated the Lord Jesus Christ in part because he preached the resurrection. But also, what did Jesus do at the beginning of his ministry in John's gospel. When he came into the temple, he threw away the, he chased the money changers out of the temple. He poured their money out on the ground. He chased the people who had, were selling lambs and livestock, sacrificial animals, out of the temple. And he says, don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. And there was huge, huge profits taken by the money changers and by the those who were selling sacrificial animals. It was a lot of graft going on here. And who ran the temple markets? The chief priests. They were in it for the money. They were in it for the power, the prestige, and the money. They controlled the temple. They controlled the temple markets. Who gave you the authority to do this? When Jesus did it the second time. And so he will be betrayed under the chief priests and under the scribes. The scribes, the scribes were the scholars of the day. Scholars of the Old Testament, scholars of the traditions, mostly connected with the Pharisees. And they were an elite aristocracy, arrogant and condescending. And these are the fellows who would come up and try to ask Jesus loaded questions. Because how can this serf, how can this blue collar fellow from Galilee possibly know what we know? And they would ask Jesus loaded questions, and Jesus would answer their question and turn it around and make them look like idiots, because they were. And then Jesus would turn around and ask them questions they couldn't answer or wouldn't want to answer. And as a result, these folks had a great deal of hostility against the Lord Jesus Christ. They controlled religious thought, belief, and practice of the people. And so Jesus declares that he will be delivered to these two groups, the Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem, the council, the Jewish council. He will be betrayed unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And as Jesus was arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane and hauled off to the two palaces there in Jerusalem, and the Sanhedrin condemned him to death, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard his voice himself. His own words have condemned him. What were his own words? In essence, I am the Messiah. I am who you say I am. What further need do we have? We will not accept the authority of the miracles. We will not accept the authority of what Scripture has to say. We will condemn the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Scriptures. But they didn't have the authority to execute him. They could pass sentence. They were sort of a Supreme Court of Judaism. Theoretically, they were the folks that were to pass judgment in accord with the Old Testament law, although the entire kangaroo court of that last night was in mockery of the Old Testament law. But because they were under the heel of Rome, because Judah was part of the Roman Empire, they could not carry out a death sentence. The right of execution was held by Rome alone. They held the right of life and death, the supreme authority. And therefore, if Jesus was going to be executed, if he was going to die by the hands of law, the Jews had to come up with some means, that Sanhedrin, that council, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees had to come up with some means of getting the Romans to execute him. And so they handed him over to the Gentiles. They turned him over to the Romans for execution. And what was the charge? We have a rival king here. Caesar has a rival. Here is one who claims to be the king of the Jews. And Pilate, you cannot allow this man to live. He is a rival to Caesar. If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. And Pilate knew what they were trying to do, and he knew why. But Pilate was a spineless politician. And rather than risk his own political career, he condemned a righteous man to death. He was turned over to the Gentiles to be executed. And they would mock, scourge, and crucify him. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. They would mock him. Mark chapter 15, verses 17 and 18, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they would scourge him. And typically among the Jews, the Romans, even the Romans, would hit him with 40 stripes. Now their scourge was similar to a cat of nine tails. It might have more, might have fewer. It had these long leather straps, weighted with a lead ball at the end of each of the straps, with pieces of broken glass and bone and pieces of metal along the strap. And the blows were so hard that sometimes the person who was wielding the whip had to turn it over to somebody else out of the exhaustion of doing so. They would bring this thing down and rip it back so it would tear the flesh of the victim who was hung from a post with leather straps so that his tiptoes are just on the floor and he cannot move. It was intended to make sure the victim would die when crucified. Loss of blood and dehydration, shock. And sometimes the victim died from the scourging itself. They would scourge him, they would mock him, and then they would crucify him. Nailed with a great spike about this long, similar to a railroad spike, but round. Nailed through hands and feet, the arms stretched out and the nails put actually through the base of the hand, the wrist, so it didn't pull through between the fingers. And the feet, one on top of the other, and one spike driven through both feet. And as they hung that bleeding, raw back against that rough-hewn timber, he is hanging on nothing but the nails through his flesh. Usually the victim died of suffocation or dehydration. Sometimes they lingered for days. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And I want you to understand what Jesus bore on Calvary's cross is our due. What he endured on Calvary's cross was what I deserve. The wages of sin is death. And what Christ endured on Calvary's cross is what I deserve. For my sin. As we read in our text earlier, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That is what awaits us, unless what Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross is put to our account. And it's put to our account not by my labors, not by becoming a member of a church, not by devoting myself to charity and the goodness of humanity, not by being baptized. It's put to my account when I put my trust, my hope of eternity, in what Christ did for me. It is God giving me something. I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. For by grace, God giving me something I don't deserve, that is grace. For by grace are we saved. Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of our sin. For by grace are we saved through faith. And not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I don't deserve this, but God in his grace and in his mercy, because he loved us so much, in the person of Jesus Christ, bore the penalty of our sin and offers us salvation. What's the last phrase that we have here in verse 19? And the third day, he shall rise again. Why is the resurrection so important? When Jesus died on Calvary's cross, when he bowed, just before he bowed his head, he said, "It is finished. The debt is paid." Paid in full. That's the same thing. Same idea. The penalty of sin was paid for completely. God's justice satisfied. And when you read that fancy word in your Bible, propitiation, that's exactly what that means, that God's justice is satisfied. And if God's justice is satisfied, then Jesus could not stay dead. If God said, paid in full, then Jesus couldn't stay dead. If the payment has been made, the penalty does not go on. It's been taken care of. And the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was God's stamp of approval that the debt was paid. Sin propitiated, God's justice satisfied. Jesus could not stay dead. And the Bible says in Luke chapter 18 and verse 34 that the disciples did not understand or comprehend. This could not be literally true. It is contrary to our presuppositions. Yes, He is Messiah. We have embraced Him as such. We believe that He is who He claims to be. But no. No, He can't really be dying. But He did. And He died for you and He died for me. And He died for all who will put their faith and trust in Him, that we might have life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, whosoever puts their trust in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Friend, do you have everlasting life? You can't be good enough. We don't deserve it. But God loved us so much, He made provision that it might be. And if you'll put your faith and trust in Lord Jesus Christ, you can have everlasting life. The disciples tried to prevent it, but it had to happen. And if they had prevented it, there'd be no salvation. It is a horrible price, but a price that had to be paid, because the wages of sin is death. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. Thank You for His obedience. Thank You for His fulfilling His purpose for coming. As tragic as it is, as horrible as it is, Father, thank You that we can have forgiveness of sins because Your justice has been satisfied in the person of Christ. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that has never put their faith and trust in Christ, if they are uncertain of eternity, or perhaps they thought they were good to go, but they were trusting in themselves, the Bible says that it's by grace and not of works. May they put their faith and trust in what Christ did for them, that they might receive the gift. And Father, for those of us who have, by Your mercy, received this gift, Father, what is holding us back from devoting ourselves to You in thanksgiving and declaring this message to people who so desperately need the forgiveness of sins? Father, accomplish a work of grace in our hearts and lives that we might be more usable and useful for Your honor. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.